The gospel this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Luke 1, beginning in verse 49. And Mary rose up in those days and went with hurry to the hill country, to a village of Judah, and went into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a great cry and said, "How blessed are you among women, thou blessed the fruit of your womb. And why is this my privilege, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For see, when your voice, the voice of your greeting, came to my ears, the infant leaped with joy in my womb. And how blessed is the one who believed, because there will be a fulfillment to the things spoken to her by the Lord." The living Lord is lining up his witnesses to the coming of his Son. And you see more of them as you go through the early chapters of Luke. He's lining up, you might say, his case, his witnesses, his ducks in a row. And this passage is the witness of Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, who had conceived a child in her old age, and now she was 6 months pregnant. What we want to do this morning is just to eavesdrop on this visit. The witness of Elizabeth was given on the occasion when the Virgin Mary went to visit Elizabeth down in the southern part of Israel in Judah. And our purpose in eavesdropping on this visit is simply because that in it, Elizabeth and Mary, but especially Elizabeth, teaches us the essentials of believing life. What are those essentials? Well, first of all, she gives us a picture of fellowship, verses 39 and 40. Mary went with a good deal of hurry in those days to the hill country, to a village of Judah, and went into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. It's a picture of fellowship here, these two women. And apparently the motive for Mary going down to visit Elizabeth, there was some degree of high motivation. She had just received, in the passage recorded previously, the news that though she was a virgin and not having any sexual relations with any man, she would nevertheless conceive a child who would be called Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, and that this would occur to her by a mysterious act of God's power. She was given the encouragement on that occasion that although this was unusual and absolutely unique, nevertheless there was another episode that was akin to it in at least being unusual, and that was that her aged relative Elizabeth, who could not have children, was even now pregnant in her sixth month. No wonder Mary went then. To whom could she turn at this time? Perhaps she could turn to the one who might understand how she felt, who might have some counsel and help, who might give her some mutual support, who might offer some steadiness to her in this very unusual time. And so she went up, got up, and went. She must have gone with some deliberate desire and purpose because she had to go at the very least, 70 miles from Nazareth in the north to get down to Judah. And who knows how she went or with whom she went or whatever, but there she shows up at Zechariah and Elizabeth's door. So she wanted to be there because here was one person she apparently felt who would understand and one she apparently felt who could support and who could be of help at this time. The thing that bound this fellowship together, obviously, was the coming of the Redeemer, the promised one that was to be born of Mary. You will always find that to be the case. Wherever there is genuine biblical fellowship in the Bible sense of the word, the bond that holds that fellowship, that commonness together, is the person of the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have friendship, you can have camaraderie in any club, in any gathering, or even among other Christians perhaps, but you don't have fellowship unless it's not a dinner, particularly at all, It's a common bond that you have in the living Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what bound these two together. Their bond was in the coming of the Redeemer. You notice, too, how gracious Elizabeth is here. She was not the one who would bear the Savior. It was Mary, the younger woman. And yet there is no sense at all of any resentment or jealousy or pettiness or picky sniping in Elizabeth's words. She is perfectly happy to have Mary to be the more highly favored one than she. She's very much like her own son John the Baptist will be later in John 3 verse 30 when John said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so Elizabeth, no resentment. No, why does she get to be that and not I and all that sort of thing? None of that picky jealousy and envy. But the thing that we notice most perhaps about this fellowship that they have, it's sort of unusual in our terms and yet very natural. Notice who it is that come together in this common bond. Old Elizabeth and young Mary, who seeks her out. Who would have thought that they would have had anything in common? Here's a girl who's probably 13 to 18 years old who comes and seeks old Elizabeth out. You see the age difference. You see all the barrier that could have been there. But they come together. They are bound together. That goes in the face, you know, of all the things that the church experts today tell us. That is, that what you have to have if you're going to have cohesiveness and fellowship is that you get folks that are the basic same age group, that have the same common interests, that have the same social status and that sort of thing, and then you have a mix. You have something to bind them. That's the way to do it. And so we isolate youth in one group, we isolate younger couples in another, senior citizens in another, and single folks in another, you know, because that's the way. People aren't going to cross those lines, you know. That's contrary, you know, to what the Epistle to the Ephesians really teaches about the peace that Jesus wrought for us in his cross. And you see it here, that a very natural kind of fellowship develops and takes hold from this between this young girl and this very older, much older lady. There's a bond between them because that's what Christ can do. You may have natural barriers, but they don't have to stand in the way at all. True fellowship in Jesus overcomes those. And you notice, too, that it takes place really at their own initiative. It was not imposed in any way. It wasn't structured. Mary desired to do it, and so she sought out Elizabeth for her support and her help. And that, too, might be a piece of instructiveness to us. Sometimes we tend to think, you see, we tend to live in our country on a government mentality. The government ought to do such and such and structure such and such and provide such and such. And sometimes in the fellowship of God's people, even in a local church, we can tend to get that way. We ought to structure something. We ought to have this kind of a group for so-and-so, but have this kind of a situation so that people can run themselves ragged coming to church and going through all these programs and so on that are provided for them and so on so they can have, quote, fellowship. But you see where it came from here. It was not something that was imposed, it was something that was expressed because in one sense it was there all the time. Mary sought out Elizabeth and they enjoyed this fellowship and commonness as they expected their Redeemer. That ought to be more true in the church of the Lord Jesus, even in our local churches. It oughtn't to have to be something that we impose or structure from above, but something that happens naturally and spontaneously as God's people take the initiative to seek out others and form bonds of prayer and support with them. Something like, you know, the vacuum cleaner in your home. Some of you perhaps know what I mean. When you perhaps have a vacuum cleaner and somehow the attachments to that vacuum cleaner are never with the vacuum cleaner. There's a tendency, you know, for that long snorkel thing with the thin thing that you use for edges and so on to be peeled off somewhere in a closet or somewhere else. And then, of course, there's the dusting brush that's never with the... And then the fabric tool, you know, the smaller one. And then, of course, the floor tool in case you want to vacuum your linoleum or your hardwood floor or something. And then, of course, the carpet attachment. Well, it's with the vacuum cleaner, but there's a tendency, you know, in some homes for those other attachments. There's a place right in the top of the canister of the vacuum sweeper or wherever for all those attachments to go so that they can remain with it at all times. There is this tendency, you know, that when someone is doing and vacuuming the carpet that they will finish with that and say, oh, where's the floor tool? As though it has to be brought from afar. What closet is it in? What room upstairs? Where was it left last and is now languishing and so on? But you know, in some households, there are some people who, when they may have the vacuum cleaner for some use, deal with it responsibly. And they collect all of those attachments and place them in the places where they are meant to be. So that it has actually occurred that someone has said, where's the floor tool? And someone else in a household has answered, look for it where it belongs. Open the lid, and lo, there it is with all the others precisely where it ought to be. Now, that's a far cry perhaps from fellowship, but not so much. You see, sometimes that's our attitude toward fellowship among the Lord's people, that it's something we have to bring from outside, something we have to impose, something we have to structure. And yet it's right there all the time. If we have a common Redeemer, then what's to prevent us from being like Mary and Elizabeth, taking the initiative, reaching out to one or two or three people with whom we may want and would covet prayer together or mutual support or help or counsel or advice or whatever. What's to prevent us from the bonds that bind us in Jesus, whether those persons are our own age or older or younger or whatever, from taking that picture of fellowship here and painting it in our own situation? There's a picture of fellowship. Unusual, but it ought to be more natural. And then secondly, Elizabeth teaches us and demonstrates to us a confession of faith. It's in verse 43 in particular. She cries out to Mary, why is this my privilege that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Did you hear her words? There is a confession of faith. The mother of my Lord. What's she saying? Well, Elizabeth is saying, since she calls Mary the mother of her Lord, then Elizabeth is saying that this one who is to be her Lord is certainly human. What is conceived and begotten in Mary is going to be human. It's a human child. And yet she is saying more. At the same time that he is human, she says, you are the mother of my Lord, referring to his divine nature. So that this one who is to be born of Mary, mysteriously, strangely enough, is both human, and yet he is one who is eternal God, the mother of my Lord. In one person, human and divine. And there's more in this confession of faith. She says, the mother of my Lord. She, though this child was not yet born, she acknowledges her subservience and her submission to him as her Lord. Lord was not just a four-letter word. Rather, Elizabeth was acknowledging her submission to his sway and his rightful kingship over her life. It's always important that you not just think that you have true biblical faith or a faith to confess, when you can say the right things about this Redeemer to be born. That he's human, certainly, as born of the Virgin Mary, and that he's divine, he's the Lord, and he's that in the unity of one person, but that you be able to say, he's my Lord.
I myself have submitted to his sway. You see, Lord is not, as I said, a four-letter word, a sort of a throwaway term, a piece of a cliché. It means the one who's in charge. It means the sovereign. It means the master. He's the one who calls the shots and directs all matters. He is the Lord. It's that submission. John Calvin had a seal that he used that I think symbolized the right response that a believer ought to make to this one who is the Lord. Calvin's seal was this. It pictured a flaming heart that was on fire. And this heart that was on fire sat on a hand that was extended. And then there was the Latin motto around that. It said, promptly and sincerely in the work of the Lord. What was Calvin trying to convey? He was trying to convey the fact that his heart was aflame toward his Lord and offered up to him in submission promptly and sincerely in whatever he claimed of him. That's a confession of faith. The basic confession of faith in the New Testament that believers made, 1 Corinthians 12:3, was simply this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Is that where you begin? Is that your faith? Is that the bent of your will and the submission of your life? And then thirdly, Elizabeth shows to us here an explosion of joy as one of the essentials of believing life, an explosion of joy. Well, Luke tells us about it in verse 41, but Elizabeth herself relates it to Mary in verse 44. She said, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the infant leaped for joy," or with joy, "in my womb." Now, that infant was the one who was going to be called John. We call him John the Baptist. And so John leaped for joy. He got a kick out of the fact, and so did Elizabeth for that reason, when Mary, the mother-to-be of Jesus, came into the house and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth calls attention to this under the sway of the Holy Spirit because she sees it as significant. That is, even the one who was not yet born, even this babe 6 months along in her womb, expressed his joy and leaped when Mary entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. What's the significance of that? The significance that Luke means to convey and that Elizabeth means to convey is that even that is a sign of the joy that the coming Redeemer is bringing and that God's people ought to have over him. That's what's expressed later on in the chapter. What does it mean to have a Redeemer for whom you have waited years and years and years? Compare Psalm 130 for Israel's waiting for a Redeemer. In verses, say, 71, 74, and 77 in Zechariah's song, to have that Redeemer means that you're going to, God's people will be saved from all their enemies and all that hate them. It also means that they'll have salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. Deliverance from enemies, forgiveness of guilt, that's what the Redeemer will bring, and at last he's coming, and that ought to bring joy. And that's what Elizabeth said was expressed by even the lad who's still in her womb. That's what Jesus, you know, himself said ought to be the case in the fact that he had come. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 34, he expressed that. You know, there were some folks that came to Jesus and to the disciples, and they said, you know, your disciples eat and drink. Now, don't you know that the disciples of John the Baptist fast, and they make supplications in prayer? And the disciples of the Pharisees do that too. The Pharisees, in fact, fasted every Monday and Thursday. But your disciples, Jesus, they don't do that. And what was Jesus' reply? It was this, Luke 5:34. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What does Jesus mean by that?
He means that there's something about his coming and his presence that means that there has to be joy there. And you just can't cut that joy out. He's saying it's as if my coming means that it's wedding time. And when it's wedding time, you don't barge into the reception and you don't say, okay, everybody drop their punch and their cake. Quit hugging one another. Let us fast. You don't say that at a wedding reception. You don't, you know, go into a wedding reception and find that what has been provided for the refreshment is prune juice and chunks of liver. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In one sense, prune juice, I suppose, is good for you. And liver is certainly good for you. But you know something? You don't provide liver or d'oeuvres or prune juice at a wedding reception. Why? Because it's bad or wrong? No, it's inappropriate. It doesn't fit. It's a happy occasion. Who wants to shrivel up on a day like that, you see? That's what Jesus is saying. There is just something appropriate, there's something inappropriate about this fasting. You see, my coming means that there's an explosion, an outburst of joy. The Redeemer has come, and it's inappropriate to be downcast. Now, well and good, you might say. The point that Elizabeth is making with us is, and that Jesus is making in chapter 5, is that there's a certain festivity about the gospel, and it ought to be reflected in your attitude. It was Franz Joseph Haydn, the Austrian composer, who on one occasion said that he was so overcome with gladness by the text in John chapter 1, it was a part of the Mass that he was writing a piece for, where it says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says he was so overcome with gladness as he composed the piece for that, those words, that he had to offer an apology to his empress. His apology was something like this. He said, I became so taken with the certainty of God's grace over those words that I wrote a joyful melody that went with those sober words. And so he apologized. But there were other folks that thought Haydn's music was too exuberant for church stuff. And so his comeback was this: God has given me a cheerful spirit, and he will forgive me if I serve him cheerfully. You see, he knew something of that joy that ought to be there. You say, oh, only empty-headed folks talk that way, because there's surely no reason for joy given all the troubles in our lives. Well, if you knew the characteristics in Haydn's marriage, perhaps you would understand that his joy was nevertheless solid. And that's the point, that the gospel ought to have a certain festivity about it, that if we have a Redeemer who has come, who will deliver us from all the enemies that press upon us now and ever, and does give us deliverance from our sins, it ought to infect our attitude. There ought to be a joy. I don't mean some broad grin ear to ear that makes people wonder whether there's anything in between the ears or not. You know I don't mean that kind of thing. But it is also true that the Christian faith and the Christian's Lord is not recommended and is not a good recommendation for our Savior when there are morose, glum, complaining Christians who are unhappy and discontent. There is a sense in which there ought to be gospel joy. And there are some of us who know what that joy is. Not that we can be delirious with happiness
at all times. But there are some of us who could say this morning that there is one thing that keeps us from going below the sludge line. And it is the fact that in Jesus, our Redeemer, we have found a deep and stable joy that buoys us up, and that doesn't let go, even when our circumstances do. That ought to be there. And then, fourthly, Elizabeth gives to us a principle of assurance. A principle of assurance. It's in verse 45. She says, "How blessed is the one who believed." And she contrasts Mary there to Zechariah, her husband, who in verse 20 did not believe what the angel announced to him. "But blessed are you who believed, Mary." And then she says, "Because there will be a fulfillment to the things that have been spoken to her from the Lord." Now, some translations take the last of verse 45 as being the content of Mary's faith. That is, how blessed is the one who believed that there would be a fulfilling. But probably it should be taken as a reason. Blessed is the one who has believed because there will be a fulfilling of the things spoken to her by the Lord. That's the principle of assurance that Elizabeth gives not only to Mary but to all of us. You see, what she's saying is this: that if the Lord has certainly spoken something to you, if he has given his word, there will be a fulfilling of it. It will come to pass. That is the principle of assurance. You can bank on that because the Lord himself has said it. That ought to be a principle that holds all God's people up in their discipleship with Jesus and their walk with him. That you are convinced that if he has said anything in promise to you, there will certainly be a fulfillment of it. It was expressed perhaps a little too graphically, but expressed nevertheless by Martin Luther on one occasion, this confidence in the Lord behind the Word. Luther once said, "If the Lord told me to eat dung, I would do it, knowing it would be good for me." Now, you might say, I myself might have doubts about that, but nevertheless, Luther was expressing something very important. Remember what he said: "If the Lord told me to eat dung, I would do it." Why? Because he had confidence in the character of his Lord. Because if the Lord told me to do that, I would know it would be good for me because I can trust him. That's why he said, "If the Lord told me to eat dung, I would do it knowing it would be good for me." You see, there's a confidence in the character of his Lord, a reliability. That's what Elizabeth is trying to teach us. That's what she's trying to press upon us. There's a principle of assurance that ought to go in the back pocket of your Christian life all the way through, that what the Lord says and is clearly promised, there will be a fulfilling, and you can lean on it. So you can lean on this God who in Isaiah 45 describes himself as, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." You can lean on this Savior who in the Gospels then declared his word and his promise to all his people. When he said, for instance, in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out." There will be a fulfilling of that. You will find it to be true. You will find it to be reliable. Or you can rely on that word that when he says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Or when he says, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand," there will be a fulfilling of that word. You can lean on it. Or when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Or, "In my Father's house are many rooms.
If it were not so, I would have told you. You can lean. You can lean hard on the Lord like that. That's what Elizabeth is trying to underscore. Realize that there will be a fulfilling of those things spoken to you by the Lord. It's a principle of assurance. Some of you may simply need to be reminded of that. But then you may say, well, some of you may say, what do we care about some elderly lady like Elizabeth who lives out in the sticks, and what can she teach us? Well, I would say if that should happen to be your attitude or even suggest itself to your mind, that you better ask yourself some questions. Do I practice the fellowship she did? Do I share her faith? Do I know her joy? Do I have the assurance that anything spoken to me by the Lord clearly and directed to me and including me will surely be fulfilled? Elizabeth might have much to teach you, even though she lived out in the sticks. Let us pray. Now, our Father, teach us what it means to call Jesus Christ Lord. And teach us what glad bondage it is. And when we are bound to Him, what liberty we really have. And grant to us that kind of gospel joy that infects our minds and our attitudes in the midst of all our troubles. And now the God of hope. Grant you to be filled with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may overflow in hope. Amen.